So we are in Romans, and we've been going through Romans for quite a while now. We're in the 26th week of our study in this book. And it's been an incredible exploration through the gospel. We started off by talking about how Paul is going in depth into the gospel because the reality is Rome is a complicated place. They've got every possible culture from around the world that they've brought into the city of Rome as slaves, and they're living to serve the Roman Empire, and these people who speak different languages, who have different backgrounds, and then they're all over the range socioeconomically. Some came as slaves, worked off their slave time, and now are serving as freedmen, just owning businesses and living life in Rome. Others are Roman citizens with all the status that that comes with. It was a complex place. And so Paul writes the gospel and helps them understand how rooted this word of God is in Jesus Christ. That no matter what you're dealing with or what you're going through, what the experiences are, the word of God carries you through those things and teaches you how to become more and more like Christ in the midst of a very complicated world. And that's a big part of why we decided to go through Romans in this season. We are in a very complicated world. And one of the great hopes that we have is that you would see just how deep the gospel goes, that it's not a surface-level thing where we just kind of shine over the difficulties of the world and say, it's okay, Jesus loves you. You don't need to think about those deep, difficult things. Jesus loves you, but to understand that each and every one of the deep, difficult things that this world experiences, the gospel meets us in those places and informs how we walk in the way of Jesus through the challenges of this life. So that's why I think it's such an important thing for us to be going through Romans. So a little bit of the overview is that Paul, in chapters 1 through 8, just hammers the gospel. How do we know the grace of God applies to us? What has God done in Jesus Christ to make it possible for us to say yes to his gracious invitation? Then we get chapters 9 through 11, where Paul's basically saying, look, the entire story of God has been about Jesus. He used Israel to bring about Jesus and all of human history to bring about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and God's sovereign hand guiding us through to this moment. And then 12, 13, 14, where we're going to be at today, 15 and 16 are all Paul taking, okay, in light of this gospel, how do we do life? How do we do it? It's going to be complicated. How do we do it? We're going to run into each other. Sometimes life in church is like bumper cars because there's so many people from so many backgrounds and so many opinions that we're just going to crash into each other from time to time. And what can often happen is people don't like the feeling of being bumped into or crashed into, and so they'll cut and run and leave the church or leave to another church, and it's easier to just vacate the space than it is to work through life together. Well, what's great about Romans is they didn't have that choice. They were in life together. There were not very many Christians in Rome in the first century, and they had to figure it out, or there was no life in Christ together in the church community. And so there's a sense of, look, we work through it. We figure it out. And that's what chapter 14 is all about. It's taking people from different backgrounds and helping them come together in unity, which is not uniformity. It's not everybody coming to the same conclusions all the time, but it is unity. It's how do we do this well in that way so that we can actually show the world that Jesus is real. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus' prayer in John 17 was that we, the church, would be unified, and that's how the world is going to know that Jesus is real, is when people from all different walks of life can actually walk together in unity and be united under the name of Jesus. That affirms the gospel, maybe more than anything else we could ever say or do, more than signs and wonders, more than the scriptures themselves, but the body of Christ coming together demonstrates the power of the gospel. So that's where we're going to be at today. We're going to be looking at a couple of things that the word that Paul uses is translated opinions in the ESV. So he'll talk about it. As for the weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. That's the same word for dialogue. It could be translated convictions. It could be translated disputable matters. It's a word that Paul's going to focus in on that basically is dealing with the issues in the church that we are going to struggle with from time to time that maybe aren't specifically spoken of in the scriptures themselves. So this is Tim Keller's explanation of what an opinion or a matter of conscience is. So he says, a matter of conscience is a practice about which God has not specifically spoken in his word. He's not clearly forbidden it, nor clearly commanded it. So it is possible to one of two wrong extremes when it comes to disputable matters. We must guard against thinking that almost every area is a disputable matter of conscience, and against the view that hardly any area is a disputable matter of conscience. And that's the potential that we walk into today, is we could overemphasize that everything is an opinion, so there's no biblical truth that guides us to make moral and theological decisions, and we could kind of throw this away and say, oh, no, everything's up for discussion. That's one error. And the other error is to say that everything is black and white, every possible answer is outlined in the scriptures, and there's only one way to think and behave as a Christian. That would be a second error that we could walk in. And so we have to find the happy middle of what does it look like for us to walk faithfully and genuinely and biblically and spirit-filled through areas of difference, because we are different people. We're a part of the Evangelical Free Church of America. I don't know if you know we're a part of a denomination, but we are, and they operate with this statement: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, charity; in all things, Jesus Christ. And I think that's a really helpful summary statement for walking through some of these areas of potential dispute. So with that, go to Romans chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 1 through 12 this week. I think I have the only paper Bible in the entire room. That's what that sound sounded like, was just silence. All right, here we go. This is Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. Thank you. That was just so overt. I appreciate it. Just shaking the Bible and making it. Yeah, all right. Here we go. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Take that, vegans. just kidding. It's not talking about veganism. All right. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead, Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's our text for today. Lord, would you give us wisdom to walk through this, to apply it well, to be humble and faithful and teachable with these things that you have presented to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So Paul starts off with a command. And the command is really helpful when you understand it, but it can look a little bit offensive when you just read it. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Generally speaking, if you've ever called somebody weak before, it is not a compliment. It's usually a very negative kind of term. There's not too many spaces where the word weak is used in a positive way. So right off the bat, you get the sense that Paul is making his own judgment call on the situation. But the reality is, he's not judging it morally right or wrong. He is declaring something of a gospel nature. And ultimately, just to give you a little bit of a background of who Paul's talking about, it's not Jew-Gentile, because there are some Jews that have come to faith in Jesus that did not believe they had to maintain kosher laws or observe the Sabbath. This is Paul specifically referencing the weaker person in faith would be somebody typically of a Jewish background that felt compelled to maintain kosher eating laws and to observe the Sabbath. It's not all Jews, because some of them felt the freedom in Christ to abandon those practices and to walk in a different way in their body of Christ. The stronger is oftentimes Gentiles, but again, not entirely, because there were some God-fearing Gentiles that took on kosher laws. So it's just not a one-to-one. It's not Jew-Gentile, but it is this. It's the person who, after coming to faith in Jesus, believed that they needed to maintain some of the Old Testament practices as a part of their expression of faith, specifically the food laws, the kosher food laws, and the Sabbath. Now, obviously, that's not a major issue in our day today, but it was very much on display in the first century. And here's how. Every church gathering, they would have a common meal. So they would actually do church together. It was usually longer than what we do. We do hour and a half. Some people don't even like that we go a full hour and a half, and most of you are like, it's never an hour and a half. It's an hour 45 every time. And that's fine. I like to preach, but they would get together over a meal, and they would eat together every time. And they would finish the meal with communion, and there was a message and testimonies and a prophetic word and reading the scriptures out loud and praying together. There was more life together. And here's where the issue came in Rome, is there would be these meals together, and somebody would bring meat. And the Jewish believers that wanted to observe the kosher laws would look at that meat, and whether it was kosher or not, they would choose not to eat the meat because they didn't know where it came from. Okay? Now, when Paul explains this and talks about the issues, he is not making the judgment that they should no longer feel that kind of conviction and they should get over it and eat the meat. He doesn't make that assessment at all. Okay, there are other times where Paul will deal with other issues related to practice and Judaism, and we'll get into that in just a little bit. But in this situation, this is a faithful follower of Jesus that feels in themselves that they need to carry on this conviction, and Paul leaves room for it, but he does call them weaker in faith because essentially what they're doing is they're saying, I can't let go of this pre-existing conviction. I can't let go of this practice that I believe honors the Lord. And Paul's looking at it and saying, it's not core to the gospel, so it is a weakness. The strength would be fully applying the gospel to every aspect of your life, and the weakness would be maintaining some of those practices of an old way of life that aren't represented in the gospel. Does that make sense? Okay. So Paul's not particularly concerned with the issue itself. Essentially, we could look at this, and people have used Romans 14 over the years to talk about all kinds of issues that come up in the life of the church. And you could name a few of them. There's how you school your children is one that's huge in the modern era. There's some people that have deep convictions about homeschooling or private school or public school, they're schooling their kids, and they carry those as personal opinions and even the application of their beliefs applying to how they school their children, but it carries as one of these matters of conviction, matters of opinion. Okay, that's one. How we interact with social media. You could get into a discussion. Some people might say that it rots your soul. It's a black hole of sin, and no Christian should ever dive into it, ever. I'll just leave that out there for just a moment. And then other people might think, hey, if we're going to be the light of the world, we need to be where people are. We need to be on mission in the third space, greeting people, meeting people, building relationships, and interacting with them as a gospel presence. The matters of conscience are not explicitly spoken to in Scripture. There's room in the body of Christ for us to come to different conclusions, and usually they have to do with the application of our faith to how we live in the public life and in the body of Christ. And Paul's challenge is to not quarrel over those opinions. Don't let those divide you. Those are things that you need to not let bring division into the body of Christ, but learn how to live together. And so he challenges the two groups. And just so that you know, this week, the challenge will focus largely internally on how do you respond to your own attitudes. Next week, when we get into the later part of 14, we're going to see Paul actually push it outward and say, okay, now how do you interact with other people by not putting a stumbling block in front of them? So this is very much in our own space. This is Paul going to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus taught that if you see a speck in your brother's eye, and you're not even willing to deal with the log in your own eye, there's an issue there, First, take care of the log in your own eye, and then you'll have a clear eye to be able to deal with your brother or your sister. Okay, so it's this attitude of, are we approaching ourselves first, checking our own hearts, looking with humility at how we feel, what our opinions are, and discerning those things, and then being able to walk together as the body of Christ. So Paul's instruction is, I want you to welcome the person that's weak in faith, the person that has a different conviction or opinion than you. I want you to welcome him. Now, that word welcome is pretty key, because it doesn't mean reluctantly put up with. That would be a different word in the Greek. To reluctantly put up with the person who has a different opinion than you is a different concept. John Stott talks about welcoming. He says this. He says it means to welcome into one's fellowship and into one's heart. It implies the warmth and kindness of genuine love. That's the command, is that people who have different opinions than you are to be brought into your fellowship and into your heart. Now, we are in the body of Christ, and we're very specifically not talking about key doctrinal issues. We're talking about matters of opinion. Now, I do want to say this. If you're curious about how to discern, when do I fight for truth, and when do I recognize that something is an opinion that I can release or that I can fall into Romans 14 categories. There's a great book that I'm starting to read. Bert's read the whole thing by a guy named Gavin Ortlund. It's called Choosing Which Hills to Die On. It's a great title. You know what's in the book, right? Choosing Which Hills to Die On. And it basically walks through four theological categories, the hills that we will always die on, the hills that are core to church life and practice, and then what are the things, even theologically, that we can see room for inside of the body of Christ, and then things that maybe shouldn't even be discussed, just privately held. So those are the four categories that he walks through. Very helpful and something that we can take a look at. But now we're in these matters of opinion, which are not even, they're not doctrinal, they're not even spoken of in the scripture, but they're things that we might hold to. So how do we know that we are in a opinion space and not veering into something else? And there are two key things. The first one is that there's no direct reference to it in the scriptures. Okay, you know that you're in a matter of opinion when there's no direct reference to it in the scriptures. There are a lot of things, and I don't know if you've ever done this before, where you'll be reading through the scriptures and you think, oh, that means this for my life. And then sometimes we take the this and we make it like it came from the scriptures itself, but it's not biblical. It's something that we thought in light of what the scripture said. That's a different thing altogether. We're talking about things that the scriptures do not specifically speak to, but they leave room for. That's where there's opinion. Okay? There's never a moment where Jesus came out and said, if anybody keeps kosher, they are against my law. He doesn't do that. He doesn't come out and say, guys, Sabbath is done. He doesn't do that. But there's also not a command for every Gentile to start observing the Sabbath and going kosher. In fact, we get the opposite of that in Acts chapter 15, where the apostles and elders say, we're not going to put any additional burden on the Gentiles, but they do ask those Gentiles to not be offensive to the Jewish believers. And so there's this reality that they're stepping into that's like, hey, we're not going to make people become Jews first and then Gentiles. And that leads to the second category of when you are moving out of opinion and into a real issue, is when it adds to or takes away from the gospel of grace. If something adds to or takes away from the gospel of grace, then we've got a real issue. Now, let me take a minute to explain why I'm bringing that up. Paul writes a letter to the Romans that we're studying right now. He also writes another letter to the Galatians. Okay, the Galatian church and the Roman church are both dealing with very similar issues. You have people that are Jews that have become Christians that have the conviction to keep going in their Judaism. In Galatia, we have people that have come in and said, if you want to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew. You get circumcised, you follow the Jewish laws, you observe the Sabbath, and then you can give your life to Jesus and you can walk with Jesus in grace. That's what the Galatian false teachers were saying. In Rome, it's people very quietly, personally observing Jewish observational things in their own life, but not imposing them on somebody else. So Paul deals very differently with the two. Okay, here's how he deals with it. In Romans, We are 7/8 of the way through this book. And Paul's basically like said all the other things. Here's the big gospel of grace. You're children of God because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Let's talk about Israel and all that God did through Israel. And let's be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And there's spiritual gifts that are going to fly around the church and build up the body of Christ. And let's talk about the emperor and how we all operate in this grand Roman Empire. And if there's a difference of opinion, don't quarrel over it. Okay, we're in chapter 14 of a very long letter, and Paul's just now getting around to addressing it. Now, here's the difference in Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So here's the thing. If we take an opinion and make it a gospel issue, then you get the Galatians response from Paul. If we take an opinion and keep it in a personal opinion or conviction matter, then we get the Roman response from Paul. Modern day example, let's talk about political parties. Okay, there are some that would say, if you want to be a Christian, you must become a Democrat. Or if you want to be a Christian, you must become a Republican. Just depends on what part of the country you're in. People would make the same claim one way or another. Okay? The moment you say that to be a Christian means this politically, you've stepped into the Galatian category and you're being rebuked by Paul. Now, if you say, my personal opinion as I study the scriptures and obey the Spirit is that it applies in this way politically, then you're in the Roman category. And Paul says, okay, but don't dispute over it. Okay, you can have those opinions, but they're not to be divisive in the church. But if you say that every Christian must fill in the blank, you're in the Galatian category, and Paul's writing to you, Galatians 3:1, you foolish Thousandokians. Doesn't sound quite the same, but I still like it. It has a ring to it. You've taken something that was never designed to be the gospel, and you have made it a gospel issue. You are the issue now. You are the person that's being rebuked because that is inappropriate. You've crossed the line. So that's something I think that's really helpful to know, to keep things in matter of opinion versus making them into a gospel issue would put you either in the Roman category or the Galatian category. And trust me, you want to be in the Roman category, keeping opinions, opinions. Now, we'll talk more about some of the specific applications of these things as we go. But let's talk a little bit through Romans 14. So Paul writes this in verse 3. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Okay, so God has brought this follower of Jesus who has these, call them higher or weaker convictions. Okay, so remember the strong person, Paul won't get to the strong person until chapter 15, verse 1. But when he gets to the strong person, there's instruction to the strong person. The weak person is the person with more conviction. The one who thinks, I'll follow Jesus and all of these other elements about being Jewish are a part of my life. Paul puts that in the weakness category because it's taking away from the freedom that Christ has won and it's adding to their expression of faith additional rules. Okay, some people might veer into a legalistic category where it's like you follow Jesus and you do these 19 things and you're righteous and holy. And Paul's looking at it and saying, we were fine with the follow Jesus. We got there with the follow Jesus and we're good. And then the Spirit is going to apply what holiness looks like in people's lives from that point moving forward. So he's narrowing that down. Now he says to this person, if you've got the person that eats and the person that doesn't eat, I want to make sure that you welcome them because God has welcomed them. And this is where when we're in the body of Christ, one of the important things that we are to strive for is to see each other as God sees those people. What is it that God loves about that person? How is God shaping that person? What is God's goal for that person? What's his opinion of them? What is God's opinion of them? And maybe your heart goes to judgment. Well, God wants to judge them and smote them and send them to a fiery death. And that's a problem. That is a problem. Because if you look through the New Testament, you start to see that God's attitude, because of the wrath that he poured out on Jesus, has changed. It's changed towards unbelievers, but it's also changed towards believers. His heart is that the gospel would be applied in every situation. God desires that all mankind, men and women, would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We get that in 1 Timothy 2. Jesus said, "I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world." Now, saying those things does not mean there's not judgment. This is the entire book of Romans. Every single person that does not accept the gift of God's grace to come under the finished work of Jesus Christ will be subject to the wrath of God, responsible for their own sin. Every single person. But God's heart is not that he can't wait to get to that moment to blast people that haven't believed in him. Or he can't wait to look at all of us and just torch anybody with just little remnants of sinful beliefs in our lives. There's this desire to invite people in that is represented in the New Testament. It's invitational. There is judgment, but there's a strong invitation in. And here, Paul's looking at it and saying, God's not looking at this Jewish person that continues on with kosher, that continues on with the Sabbath, and saying that I want them out of my family. He's brought them in. They are Jesus-loving people that he has accepted. You do the same. You have the same heart that God has towards them. So Paul challenges the church to act the way that God acts. And then he says it this way. He says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Okay, so Roland, I'm going to use you as an example. Roland, as a man of God, is responsible to Jesus, and Jesus is responsible for Roland. If I interject myself in between Jesus and Roland and say, "Roland, here's how I think you should live, and I think you need to do this, and I think you need to do this," I am usurping Jesus' place in the relationship between Roland and Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, who are you to jump into that relationship and start telling that other person how to live? What role do you occupy that would allow you to jump in between a master and his servant and start telling that servant how to live? That's not your job. That's not your job. Now, a couple of things that we'll work towards as this message goes on is, okay, I hear you. How do we shape people to become more like Jesus? And that will be part of our application today is what voice do we have into somebody becoming more Christ-like? When do we bring up things that people need to change? That type of thing. Those are good questions, and we will talk about them. But in this situation, Paul's writing and he's saying, who are you to pass judgment? And this is an important self-examination moment where each and every one of us, when those thoughts come up about how somebody else should be living, the question should be in our brains, who do I think I am? And you should be able to honestly answer that question. Who am I in this situation? Am I Lord? Am I Roland? I'm neither. So then I need to take my proper place in this situation and not interject and become somebody that would try and mold Roland into my image. That's not okay. He's to be molded into the image of Christ, not into the image of Matt or whoever is jumping into Roland's life. Thank you for being my example, Roland. You're now off the hook. Okay. So that's the initial challenge. And Paul continues. He says this in verse 5. "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." So he's basically saying, look, if you're going to have these opinions about Sabbath or we're free from the Sabbath, there should be some thoughtfulness to it. Don't just grab onto somebody else's conviction and hold it because somebody else did that. There should be some thoughtfulness going on to the things that you hold on to, so make sure that you're processing through those things. Verse 6, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." So he's like, just make sure you understand what we're talking about here. Everybody that we're talking about is doing the things that they do to honor the Lord. We're not in a place where somebody's actively trying to fight God. We're talking about people that are here to do the things that they want to do. So back to that social media example that I gave, and it's a silly one. If somebody in their personal conviction says, "I don't believe that it's good for the soul to be on social media, I will abstain," And somebody else comes and says, I believe I need to be in the social media space to be a light in a dark place and to shine for Jesus. Those people are doing those things to honor the Lord. Now, if this person is saying, I need to get off social media because all those sheep are running to social media and their brains are being molded and shaped into all of this rottenness. Okay, that person is now in a sinful, judgmental place, and they're abstaining not to honor the Lord, but to puff themselves up. And if this person is covering their desire to see illicit things or to be known or wanted by other people or to get the likes, and they're like, well, I need to be a light in a dark place, but all they really want is 1,000 likes on every picture they post, that person is in a sinful place as well, and both of those people need to check their heart and their motives. You're arguing from the wrong position. Okay? So it's one thing to go into those places to honor the Lord. That's what Romans 14 is talking about, is when everybody's trying to honor the Lord with their decisions and there's a difference of opinion, that's what we're getting at here. It's different if somebody's going in for false motives. Now, he continues on. Verses 7 through 9 are fantastic, but they're hard to know that they're fantastic. Paul says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Okay, I mentioned Galatians. In Galatians 1, Paul comes out firing, and he's like, I'm astonished that you've abandoned the gospel. In Galatians 2, he talks about how you're making people get circumcised, and you're doing all these things to add to the gospel, and it's inappropriate. In Galatians 3, you foolish Galatians. The letter to the Galatians is rough, and we love the letter to the Galatians. You get the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. It's a good letter. If you've been around Anthem for any length of time, you've heard me quote Galatians 2:20, because from the moment that I heard it in seventh grade and it made its way into my heart until this day, it is a shaping passage. And it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's in the middle of Paul obliterating the Galatians for following a false teaching and adding to the gospel. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. This is not about me. Life is not about me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus in me. Now, he says the much softer version in Romans, because again, he's not obliterating the Romans for running down a false gospel path, but these are people that had these different convictions and opinions, and he's talking to them, and he's saying, look, none of us lives for ourselves. We're not in this to bolster ourselves, to make other people think like us or act like us or live like us or behave like us. That's not our purpose. We don't live for ourselves. We don't die to ourselves. It's Jesus who is in me. That's how I live. And so I can genuinely lay down my opinions to bless and benefit another. I don't need to carry these things into the church and start putting this wet blanket of how everybody should live. And I'm in particular danger of this as the person that teaches. This is why James talks about how important it is as a teacher, how we're held to a higher standard because our words go out with oftentimes a different weight or different authority. I try really hard to keep my opinions out of these Sunday morning times because the reality is what Matt thinks is worth about as much as Luke's hat. It's a great hat, but what's that worth, Luke? I mean, not sentimentally. In the thrift store, $1.35 maybe? Okay. That was unnecessarily mean. I'm really sorry. It's a gray hat. Yeah. Okay. But if I'm as a preacher, oh, put the hat back on. It's a great hat. All right. If I'm up here as a preacher and I'm trying to get you to vote a certain way, think a certain way, behave a certain way that's not explicitly outlined in the scriptures, and I'm throwing my opinions out as though they are God's word, because I stand on a stage and I preach with the Bible open and I do these things and it's heavy-handed, I'm in the wrong, like the hard wrong. And so my dream as a preacher and one of my great hopes as a preacher is that the authority of the word of God speaks and my opinions are minimized. They'll slip out from time to time. Red Dawn is a great movie. It's a very important piece of cinematic history. My opinions will come out from time to time, but one of my hopes is that you as a church would be able to discern when I'm using the Word of God and speaking authoritatively in there, and when there's Matt that makes its way into the moment that can just be dismissed. Or, I mean, I'm a faithful, Jesus-loving person. I've lived some life. I've got some experiences. I can tell you my opinions, and you can consider them, but they're not the Bible, and they're not the way of Jesus. Always. So I share that because the goal is we're not here to bolster ourselves in our opinions. We're here to see Jesus lived out through our lives in this world. And Paul closes out with this. He says, verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So when you stand before God, your job is not to say, let me tell you how everybody else did following you, Jesus, and I'll give you my full rundown of what grade I give them as a follower of Christ. We might be tempted to think that way. Sometimes we do it for comparison's sake. Well, it's like, well, I wasn't like Mark, or I wasn't like Talia. Like, we think of ourselves and we just try and bolster ourselves in a different way. That's wrong. And sometimes we might just do it as like kind of a safety mechanism. Let me tell you all the opinions of all the other people because I'd rather not examine myself. And Paul's just trying to get us, guys, look at you. The first project. This is what Jesus said. You're looking at the speck in your brother's eye, and you've got a log in your own eye. I mean, the ridiculousness of that phrase, a log in your own eye versus the speck in your brother's eye, is off the charts. He uses this exaggerative language to show you need to deal with yourself. So take care to present yourself to the church and to the Lord that your opinions will be checked. Now, we'll take the last few minutes to just talk about how then are we supposed to be a community that challenges each other to look more like Jesus. As we've talked about this, we're a devoted people, a dependent people, a stirring people, and a sent people. Those are the four words we felt like the Lord gave us for this season. And that one about being a stirring people is really interesting. Hebrews tells us to stir one another up to love and good works. And the word for stir is agitate. It's like using sandpaper. That's the picture that's given to us, is to use sandpaper to make each other more like Jesus. And that's going to hurt and ruffle and that type of thing. And it's like, okay, so how do I do that? And then also welcome, genuinely welcome somebody that has a different opinion than me. What do we do in this situation? So I'll just tell you a couple of things that I think would be really helpful to walking this out in the life of the church. The first one is to start with humility. Both Peter and James tell us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. So if you walk into a situation where you are carrying out pride and expressing your opinion of how somebody else should live their life, God is standing in opposition to you. He's not on your team in that moment. He is actively against you. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Somebody that walks in humility, God looks at that and says, that's somebody I can use. I'm going to breathe life into what they're doing because I work best in those humble spaces. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what that means is that we're going to walk into this life and we're going to assume that we don't know the best, that we don't know the right way, that we don't know everything that there is to know. A few years back, I'm going to just use one example. A few years back, Preston Sprinkle and I went to Zambia, and we went to spend some time with some believers in Zambia. And there was part of it that we absolutely loved and part of it that broke our hearts. Because here's the thing, as we got to Zambia, and it's a beautiful, and I'll just say this, it's a beautiful black African country. There are not many white people there at all. If you can find a white person there, I mean, there's not even much tourism. So they're there to work, maybe the American embassy. It's like very few. And so we were there, and we get to this church that had been planted. It was like a missionary Baptist church from England. They had come down. They had planted this church. And everything about this church, it had stripped away, in a sense, the African cultural identity, the music, the livelihood of what the African population brought to the church, because we had seen African churches that were planted by Africans that had brought the gospel into the African context, and it was beautiful. And then we had seen this imposed culture, this difference of people that had come in and said, here are the hymns that you need to sing, here's when you stand, here's when you sit, you do not leave your pew from when the service starts to when the service finishes, you dress with a tie. I mean, these are people that all week long would be wearing what would only be described from an American perspective as an authentic African expression of clothing, which you could, you know, Zambia, you can imagine what that would look like. And then on Sundays, they go three-piece suit and tie with a little gold chain to the stopwatch or to the pocket watch. And everything about it looked like England just transplanted into Lusaka, Zambia. Okay? You look at something like that and just think, wow, is that what it means to bring the gospel? Is I'm going to share Jesus with you, and then I'm going to make you look like me and think like me and sing like me and talk like me and act like me? Or did we miss something completely in that expression of what it means to bring the gospel? And the answer is, we missed something completely. When there are a variety of peoples, and this is what Paul's ultimately getting at, the church is going to look different from you. They're going to think different from you. They're going to act different than you. And this one's uncomfortable in our modern era. They're going to vote different than you. They're just not going to believe different than you if they're the body of Christ. And that's the hills to die on. That's a different story. This is the application and expressions of the true gospel in a variety of ways. So here's a passage that helps us understand this. Go to Philippians chapter 3. I've got a hearty 3 minutes left, and they'll be spent here in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Paul says this. He says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Have you guys heard this passage before? It's a great passage. Here's verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Which you're like, okay, all mature Christians are going to think this way. But then he says this. And if in anything you, the mature, think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That within mature Christian living and thinking, there's going to be a difference. That righteousness applied is not going to look uniform around the world. It'll be unified. It's all running after the same Jesus, but it is not going to look identical. The way that I express my faith and my life and righteousness is going to look different than brothers and sisters around the world. Now, there is one God. There is one Jesus. There is one Spirit. There is one baptism. Understanding that we are not on a whatever way you want to express righteousness is fine. It is based out of this. But what Paul's saying here is that there is a maturity of the faith that applies itself with variety. And that's important for us to know. Because if we start to think that every righteous person should look like me, we're in a dangerous place of doing what I did with Roland, inserting ourselves as the place of Jesus and being the master to others and saying, you need to act like I act because I've got righteousness figured out. And that's inappropriate. That's crossing that line. So in this, we're working on being people that are humble, that are teachable, that will listen to what God has to say. And then the last thing is that we do present ourselves to community. I've got a minute left, so I'm going to say this. You guys are like, what counter are you talking off of? It's just the internal clock that happens to be on the back TV. All right. One of the challenges of our culture is we're either way too forward and we share our opinions all the time, or we never say anything to help somebody become more like Jesus. In that second part, It's one of the things that we deal with in community groups often, is somebody might share a little bit about their life or share what they're going through, that kind of thing, and it's very hard to ever say anything that would help shape that person to be more like Jesus, because our culture just doesn't, you know, who are you to judge me? We kind of would throw that out there. The who are you to judge me attitude is us trying to take Paul's attitude and saying, who do you think you are to judge me? And my challenge to you is to say, stop saying that or thinking that or feeling that. Instead of that, say, I'm going to humbly present what I think and the decisions that I'm making, and I welcome my community to speak the word of God, to speak Christ over me and my situation. And I'll take it, and I'll consider it, and I'll pray over it, and I'll walk in wisdom. Instead of cutting people off from a voice to shape us to be more like Jesus, invite it. Invite your community, filled by the Spirit of God, to help shape you to be more like Jesus. Because right now we're in a world that doesn't want to impose or is overly impositional. If we create that space for people to have access to our lives, and it's very vulnerable, and I understand that, but it also doesn't mean that everything they say goes. It's allowing people in and giving them space to help shape you to be more like Jesus. We know that the scriptures are built around, that's how the church works, but it's opening your life up and saying, I want to hear from you. These are the decisions I'm making. These are the thoughts that I'm having. We've challenged people to, if you're thinking about moving, to open that up to your community and say, I'm thinking about going to a different part of the country. Okay, what are your motives? Why are you doing that? What are you thinking? Tell us about that. Okay, I'm thinking about changing jobs. All right, what are you thinking? Why, you know? Hey, I've got this girl I've got my eyes on. Okay, what? Tell us about her. What are you thinking? How can we pray for you? Like, we just do things in community, but it's invitational. Whereas if somebody says, hey, I'm going to marry this girl, and somebody's like, don't marry that girl, then we just get into this weird place where it's like, well, I'm never, ever going to tell you how many girls I'm going to marry ever again. You know, it's like we just, but we do that where somebody says something and we pull way back, and then all of a sudden there's no vulnerability and there's no community and there's no co-shaping to be like Jesus. So invite it. Create that space. Okay? There's not a big dramatic end to this sermon because he just keeps going into next week. And so we'll just keep going into next week. And next week focuses on what are the things that we tend to put in other people's way and how do we keep from doing that. And we'll spend more time in Romans 14 next week. But I'd love to just pray over our attitudes and we'll talk about how we're going to respond. Lord, I pray that the world would know that you are real because we walk in humility and unity. And even though we're different, like different in many, many ways, Lord, would there be a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that shows this world, whoa, Jesus is real. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live out our lives of faith, carry our convictions and our opinions, but to do it in such a way that honors you, blesses you, and honors our brothers and sisters and blesses them. Lord, speak to us, mold us, give us Holy Spirit readiness to apply the gospel. We need your help to work out our lives and carrying out our salvation in a complicated world. We love you and we praise you in your name. Amen.